Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
No person is ever saved apart from the initiatory work of God the Holy Spirit, but no one is ever saved apart from the means, the process, if you will, that God has ordained, namely the faithful proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even the earthly disciples of Jesus were saved without being confronted with the reality of their sin, the person of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, and their turning from their sin and turning to follow Jesus Christ.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The classic story is often told about a prayer offered by Bill Moyers. You might know Bill Moyers from his time with CBS News or the PBS documentaries that he has produced as a news commentator. Bill Moyers is actually a graduate of one of our Southern Baptist seminaries and formerly a Baptist minister, although he has leaned greatly to the left and has since joined the United Church of Christ, the likes of Jeremiah Wright and Barack Obama's church and those sorts of things. But Bill Moyer rose to prominence nationally when he became the press secretary during the administration of President Lyndon Johnson. On one occasion, there was a meal at the White House, and the president called on the ordained minister to offer the prayer for the meal. Bill Moyers bowed his head and apparently prayed a very quiet, soft-spoken prayer, and at the conclusion, President Johnson abrasively rebuked him and said something to the effect of, "Speak up, Bill, I couldn't hear you when you prayed." And Moyers rightly responded, "Mr. President, I wasn't speaking to you." You know, generally speaking, prayer is to be a very private thing. In fact, Jesus even rebuked flowery public prayers when they were offered solely for the purpose of being heard by others. Jesus, of course, did not rebuke public praying. He did some of it himself, including in this passage. But he did rebuke public praying when it is only offered so that we can be heard by men and thought to be spiritual. But here Jesus offers a public prayer. Public at least in the sense that he prays it to be heard by the 11 remaining apostles. And thankfully the Holy Spirit moved through the heart and hand of the Apostle John to transcribe that prayer, and through the proclamation of God's Word, we too can now incline our ear, and as the children of God, we can listen to our Lord praying. Now, there are three very simple basic truths that I want us to notice as we eavesdrop in on this portion of what is rightly deemed the high priestly prayer of Jesus. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 6 through 8 that his introduction identifies his people. His introduction identifies his people. Now, in the first 5 verses of this chapter, Jesus prays for himself and for the glory of his Father. But by far, the bulk of this prayer, the bulk of this 17th chapter is spent in praying for his disciples, the 11 men that remain by his side. And then he extends that prayer to all those who would eventually believe because of their faithful gospel proclamation. In other words, Jesus prays for them and he prays for us. And as he begins this section of his prayer, praying for his followers, he says some very interesting things, and I want you to pay very close attention to it. Jesus not only prays for his followers, but in his prayer, he notes how they became his followers. He says several things about how we are identified as his disciples. First of all, we note that it involves selection by our God. Earlier in this book, Jesus told his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." That earlier passage was referencing the activity of God the Son and choosing out men, and we would say women and boys and girls, for his own glory. But here in verse 6, he's referencing the selective work of God the Father. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me." Jesus is referencing the fact that all those who are redeemed have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That passage is found in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Spiritually speaking, these disciples actually belong to God the Father even before the earthly ministry of Christ. Jesus here says of them and us, they belong to you, and now you have given them to me. Did you know the Bible teaches that salvation is a gift of God? But the Bible also teaches that the saved are a gift of God to whom? Salvation is the gift of God to the saved, but the saved are the gift of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Father, they were yours, and you have now given them to me. The next verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, He, God the Father, predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to Himself. You say, Brother Mike, do you believe in predestination? Well, all Bible believers believe in predestination. That's just a Bible word. Now, we may differ with what we mean by that than what some other brothers and sisters of the faith believe by the word predestination, but predestination is just a Bible word. And Jesus makes a very important claim, or rather Paul does in Ephesians 1:5. He says that God predestined us to be adopted as His sons. Watch this. Not because He looked down through time and saw there'd be some good in us. Not because He merely looked down through time and through His omniscient foreknowledge saw in advance who was going to have the good sense to choose Him, so He just did the polite thing and chose us first. No, the Bible here says that God predestined us according to the kind intention of His will. You know what that means? That means that God chose you and called you unto salvation, not because there was any good in you, but because there's good in Him. By the way, be grateful that God does not call good people to salvation, because if that were the case, nobody would ever be saved. Romans 3, verse 10, verse 11 says, There is none good, there's none that seeketh after God, there is none righteous, no, not one. And by the way, this doctrinal truth that there is no good in anyone apart from Christ will simply explain every bit of the chaos you're seeing in the evening news in these days. Now, I didn't come today to preach on this subject, but I'll offer this little footnote. In the United States of America, we do not have a skin problem. We've got a sin problem. We don't have a gun problem. We don't have a dirty cop problem. We've got a sin problem in this nation. And I don't care if you take all the guns and all the ammunition away. When sinful men manifest their depravity, they'll try to kill one another with spitballs if that's all they've got to use. But I'm thankful that God, before the foundation of the world, enacted in His eternal counsel a plan to redeem His people unto Himself. Now, there are passages in the Bible that speak of a man's responsibility to respond to the gospel. In fact, we're going to hit on that in this text in just a moment. But here, verse 6 is a reminder that salvation is of the Lord. That's what Brother Jonah said. And here, Jesus is affirming that truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul said that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Oh, you can't be good enough to earn salvation. But according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29, the Bible says, For those whom He, God, foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, oh, He didn't just leave them predestined, no. He called them. And those whom He called, He didn't just call them, He also justified them. And those of us whom He has foreknown and called and justified, He's also one day by His grace going to glorify us. Salvation involves selection by our God. Leon Morris comments on this sixth verse and reminds us that we do not confer a favor on God when we decide to follow Jesus. Rather, we are simply responding to what God has already done in us. Salvation involves selection by our God. But it also involves sharing of the gospel. I want you to pay very close attention. No person is ever saved apart from the initiatory work of God the Holy Spirit. But no one is ever saved apart from the means, the process, if you will, that God has ordained, namely the faithful proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even the earthly disciples of Jesus were saved without being confronted with the reality of their sin, the person of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, and their turning from their sin and turning to follow Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, I submit that if we really believed that, all of us, including this preacher this morning, would be more faithful to share the gospel than we do. Jesus makes his claim here in verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, look at this, I have given to them. Jesus says, Father, they're now your children in part because they were yours and you gave them to me, but also because I preached your gospel to them and they received the word and they believed unto salvation. That's why this whole book is written. In fact, in John 20 verse 31, you've learned our theme verse by now. The apostle said, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So how are we identified as the followers of God? Well, it involves selection by our God. It involves the sharing of the gospel. And then in verse 8, we notice that it involves salvation by his grace. Look at the second half of the verse. They have received them. They've received your word and truly understood that I came forth from you. That is, they heard the word of God, they believed the truth about Jesus, and the Bible says at the end of verse 8, and they believed that you sent me. Here we're reminded that the sovereign work of God in redeeming a sinner enables but does not negate the responsibility of every person to hear, to believe, and to receive the gospel. In other words, God will not save you against your will. I've got some preacher friends who believe that God will actually save a person against their will through his elective sovereignty. But we believe that grace opens the eyes and unstops the ears and softens the heart of the sinner to believe. We don't believe for a moment in a fatalistic view of salvation that everything is predetermined to happen no matter how men and women and boys and girls respond. No, we believe that mankind is sinfully, desperately lost. And so we must proclaim the gospel and they must personally believe upon Christ. D.A. Carson comments on this truth and writes that regardless of how prevenient or initiatory God's grace is, he writes, it is important to insist that the disciples accepted Jesus' words. The accepting, the obedience, the faith was their accepting, their obedience, and their faith. Can I make it as simple as possible? If we are saved, we can take none of the credit. It all goes to God. But if we are lost, we can shift none of the blame. It all falls upon us. In this introduction to his prayer, Jesus identifies his people and reminds us quite simply that all of God's people are those who have been loved by God, who have heard the gospel of Jesus, and who have responded with personal repentance and believing faith upon Christ. I've got to stop and ask you, anything like that ever happened in your life? Have you ever sensed the Holy Spirit of God making you aware of your sin in the balcony on the main floor? Have you ever acknowledged that you are a sinner and Christ is the Savior? Your only hope of forgiveness and life everlasting is that you turn from your sinful life and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus identifies his people. But notice not only that his introduction identifies his people, but his intercession involves his people. In verses 9 through 17, we see that this passage, this prayer, not only marks the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus, may I remind you, he's just hours away from the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, and the death. This prayer is not only marking the end or the near end of his earthly ministry, but friend, it is also a glorious biblical preview of his heavenly ministry. That is, it shows us a little glimpse of what Jesus is doing now. By the way, you do understand Jesus is not sitting at the right hand of God the Father, twiddling his thumbs, merely waiting on the Father to say, "Son, go get my children." I mean, if you think that, you've listened to Midnight Cry one time too many. I mean, he is waiting on the word of the Father, but that's not all he is doing. No, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, buried in a borrowed grave, resurrected by the power of God on the third day, appeared unto his people for a period of 40 days, and then right in their very presence, rose up from the earth on a cloud and ascended back to the right hand of God the Father. And you ask, what in the world is he doing there? Well, Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for us. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, the Bible says that if we sin, literally when we sin, we've got an advocate with the Father. That is, I've got somebody who's going to intercede for me and plead my case with God the Father. John calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is in heaven praying for you, even now. Well, what's he praying? Well, I believe we get a little preview by looking at what he prayed for his disciples on his last night before the cross. In verses 9 through 11, I want you to notice first there's a petition for their unity. At the conclusion of that 11th verse, he says that they may be one even as we are. Jesus is praying for the unity of his people. That's a cry that the average Baptist church needs to hear on this Sunday morning. But I do want to remind you that this is not a prayer for an ecumenical spirit, for the idea that we just drop all the doctrinal distinctions and the denominational labels and let's just all come together and hold hands and sing Kumbaya on the ukulele. No, this prayer, this petition for unity is absolutely surrounded by and saturated with, listen, references to the Word of God. Here is a textual reminder, you never have unity divorced from truth. Let me show it to you in the passage. I want you to look down at your Bibles and follow along with me. Now, you can't be looking at your Bible and looking at me at the same time. Everybody look down at your Bible in the last phrase of verse 6. They have kept your word. Verse 8, the words which you have given me, I have given to them, and they received them. They received what? They received the word of God. Verse 14, I have given them your word. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 19 concludes, he prays they would be sanctified in truth. I'll say it again. Apart from Bible truth, you will never have spiritual unity. Years ago, there was a prominent men's movement that encouraged men of all stripe and strata to make a bunch of promises to one another. And one of those promises was that we would drop denominational differences and distinctives for the sake of showing unity. Listen to the pastor this morning. That is a theological impossibility. You do not achieve unity by discarding or downplaying doctrinal truth. If you have set aside truth for the sake of supposed unity, you don't actually have unity. You have spiritual compromise. Yes, Jesus prays they'll be united. He also prays they'll be sanctified, and he says that will all happen by the truth. How are people united by the truth? Well, if you believe the truth and I believe the truth, then you and I believe the same thing. If you're committed to the truth and I'm committed to the truth, we're committed to the same thing. I'll illustrate it with a couple of practical examples. If, for example, I was no longer the pastor of this church and a pulpit committee got together, and let's say a new member of this church or maybe a returning guest met with the chairman of the pulpit committee and wanted to submit the resume of her niece. We don't have to be upset that that person might get upset that we're not accepting that resume. We do not believe the Bible supports women pastors. This isn't a sermon about women pastors. This is an example. Are you following me? And if that person gets upset about that, we don't want them to be upset, but we don't have to get upset that they're upset, because this body of believers has been united around our understanding of what the Word of God teaches. If we have some folks that are not biblically free to marry one another and they get upset they can't have their wedding in this sanctuary, we don't want them to get upset, but we don't have to get all tore up that they're upset, because we are united by the doctrines of the Word of God. Jesus prays that His people, then and now, will be united. And there's a reminder in this passage that unity will not happen when we focus on my opinion or your opinion or the opinion of the Southern Baptist Convention, but when we focus our beliefs on what thus saith the Lord God in His perfect word. There's a petition for their unity. But in this prayer, we also see there's a plea for their security. This is now in verses 12 through 16. If you're still with me, say amen. Security is a big buzzword in our day. We've got international security and internet security. We've got homeland security and we've got household security. Not that long ago, I was awakened by a big bump in the night. Sounded like it was coming from the kitchen, so I did what a man is supposed to do. I reached over beside the bed and got my 12-gauge shotgun. I very quietly and carefully chambered one of those double-aught buckshot. I mean, don't come to my house in the middle of the night. And I chambered that shell, and I elbowed Andrea, and I handed her that gun. I said, get up and go see what was in the kitchen. Well, at first reading, it sounds as if Jesus is praying that the Father would provide physical protection for His disciples, but that's not what He's praying for at all. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus could not have been praying for their physical protection when He says, Father, while I was here, I was guarding them, but I'm about to go away, and now, Father, I'm asking You to keep them. He's obviously not praying for their physical protection because they weren't physically protected. Of these 11 remaining apostles, 10 of them died a martyr's death, and the 11th, the writer of this passage, died in exile on the rocky island of Patmos. Jesus is very obviously praying not for their physical, but for their spiritual protection. He even prays, Father, keep them from the evil one. In His earlier ministry, Jesus has said that we ought to pray, deliver us from evil. And now He prays the same for us. Father, would You keep them from the evil one? Now, I want to ask you a question, a little classroom participation this morning. Do you think that God the Father would ever ignore a prayer of Jesus? You better talk to me or we won't get to lunch. Will God the Father ever ignore a prayer of Jesus? Did the Lord Jesus ever pray anything that was outside of God the Father's will? Did Jesus ever have to twist God's arm or bend God the Father's ear to get God to change His mind about something that Jesus wanted Him to do? Well, here's what Jesus is praying. Father, I'm not going to be here to protect them spiritually. I'm going to ask You now, Father, to keep them in Your care. Father, I'm going to ask You to keep them saved. Now, maybe someone here doesn't believe that once you are saved, you are forever and eternally saved. Listen, Jesus prayed that we would stay saved by the power of God the Father. If a person can lose their salvation, that's an example of God the Father apparently not answering one of Jesus' prayers. And a moment ago, you just said God the Father wouldn't do that. Oh, here we find there's a petition for their unity. There's a plea for their security. But in this intercessory prayer, we also see there's a prayer for their purity. I'm now in verses 13 through 17, and particularly in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. A moment ago, I shared with you that Jesus is praying for you. You say, Brother Mike, for what is he praying? Well, I believe he's praying for several things, including the fact Jesus is praying for you to live a godly life. Several years ago, I was heading off for the weekend into a kind of a family get-together, a family reunion of sorts. And Brother Don Hadaway, my dear friend, was still serving here as our pastor. And I said to him, Brother Don, pray for me. I'm heading into this family situation, and boy, I don't want to lose my testimony. I don't want to have a blow-up this weekend. Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? Don't you have some kinfolk like that? He said, well, what can I pray for you? I said, probably best thing for you to pray is that God would put a guard over the door of my mouth, that I'll just keep my mouth shut. Well, on Monday, he and I got in his car. We were heading over to Waycross to lunch, and almost as just out of the way, he said, oh, by the way, how was your weekend with the family? I said, it was good. He said, huh? I said, it was good, but only because I bit my tongue all weekend. And Brother Don, in all seriousness, said, I was praying for you that you would honor the Lord in what you said and how you acted. Friend, I'm grateful that I can call on friend. By the way, that's a wonderful blessing of being in a body of believers like this. And if you're not regularly connected with a local church, one of the things you're missing out on is the wonderful, wonderful privilege of being able to call on a brother or a sister in the faith and say, I need you to pray for me. I've got some junk going on in my family and I need prayer. I've got sickness in my body and I need prayer. I've got a relational challenge and I want to be sure that I respond in a way that honors the Lord Jesus. We ought to pray for one another that way. But friend, as blessed as that is, I've got somebody a whole lot higher than you praying that I will honor God in my words, my thoughts, and my actions. Jesus Christ is praying for me that I would be sanctified. But I want you to notice he doesn't offer a generic prayer for purity. He offers a very specific prayer. Did you notice it in verse 17? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. By way of example, Jesus does not merely pray, Father, help Mike not to lie. No, he would pray, Father, help Mike to remember that your word says lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Father, help Mike remember that he is not to bear false witness. Help Mike to remember your word says that the devil is a liar and the father of all lies, and that when he lies, he's acting like the devil himself. Don't just sanctify him in some nebulous, nameless way. Sanctify him with the truth of your word. Father, don't just help that child be nice to their parents. Help them remember that I said you honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you and you may live long on the earth. Father, don't just help that man flee sexual sin. Help him remember that your word says thou shalt not commit adultery. Help that young man remember your word says I will set no unclean thing before my eyes. Help them remember your word says flee fornication. Are you listening to anything that I'm saying? Jesus says, Father, help them live a godly, a pure, a holy life by pouring themselves into your perfect word. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. You will never live the godly life for which Christ is praying if you fail to systematically and, yes, even corporately study the uncompromising truth of God's precious word. In this passage, we read that his introduction identifies his people. His intercession involves his people. And then lastly and very quickly, his intention includes his people. Jesus is going away. In fact, he speaks in a verb tense in this prayer that acknowledges that he's already gone out of the world. In the mind of Jesus, it's settled and done. He's as good as gone. But I'm grateful that his work would continue. Jesus intends to continue a great gospel work even in our day. And for that work, he summons his followers to his aid. He says something very instructive in verse 20. Look at it. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. This is Jesus saying, Father, I'm not just asking this prayer for Peter and James and John. I'm asking this prayer also for Lynn and Danny and Gordon and Yvonne and Gloria. I'm asking this prayer for Stephen and Barry. I'm asking this prayer for Paul. I'm not just asking this prayer for these 11 men in front of me, but I'm asking this prayer also for all those who will ever come to believe in me because of the work that they are doing. This past week in our staff meeting, I was verbalizing a prayer for someone in our church, and it was a bit lengthy part of that prayer as I was praying a number of things for a member of this church. And in that prayer, God reminded me of another church member that was in an almost identical situation. And so with the most sincere of heart, I simply said, and Lord, everything that I just prayed for this one, God, I want to echo it. I want to ask you to hear the same prayer for this one too. That's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's prayed for his 11 disciples. And then in verse 20, he says, oh, and by the way, Father, ditto that prayer. For everyone who will ever come to believe in me. That means that prayer includes us. What does Jesus intend to do and how should we be involved? Well, notice in verse 18, the mandate. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them. Did I just tell you he's not only talking about those 11, but he's talking about us? As you have sent me into the world, so I've also sent them into the world. Some have considered this verse to be John's rendering of the Great Commission. The thought is repeated by the resurrected Christ over in chapter 20 and verse 21, where Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. By the way, if you are a Christian today, you are a Christian in part because these 11 men responded to the mandate of Jesus. Perhaps it was on the day of Pentecost, Simon Peter preached the gospel, and somebody there heard that message that went and told somebody else, that told somebody else, that told somebody else, that told somebody else. And nearly 2,000 years later, somebody told the Reverend Franklin Butler at the Eastside Church of God in Valdosta, Georgia, and on a Sunday night in the middle of the service, he said it to me. It fell on the heart of a soft, repentant little 8-year-old boy. I repented of my sin, and I got included in this great cloud of witnesses. Because these men heard the mandate of Jesus, as the Father has sent me into the world, I'm now sending you. May I ask you, have you responded to that mandate? Will anybody ever be able to say of you that I am now in the family of God because that person heard and obeyed the mandate of Christ? There's the mandate. In verse 19, we see the model. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. Now this word sanctify does not mean that Jesus is turning from sin. Jesus didn't have any sin from which to turn. The word sanctify simply means that he was set apart. We talked about that at student camp week before last. Jesus was willing to be set apart for the Father's purpose. One writer comments that if Jesus here consecrates himself to perform the Father's will, he's consecrating himself to the sacrifice of the cross. When Jesus said, I'm sanctifying myself that they may one day be sanctified and set apart, he's saying, here's what I'm going to do for them. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to bear in my own body the sins of all of these people. I'm going to give up the ghost and die under your wrath. I will be raised from the dead and cry out that whosoever will may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And Jesus in this prayer, are you still with me? In this prayer, Jesus says that part of the reason that he's going to the cross is so that we may join him in that set apart life to tell others about the good news of Calvary. Yeah. D.A. Carson comments and says that Jesus dedicated himself to the task of bringing in God's saving reign. But the purpose of this dedication, that is the sanctification he's talking about here, the purpose of it is that his followers may dedicate themselves to the same saving reign, the same mission to the world. Bottom shelf, if you and I are not busily reaching souls, discipling the saved and seeking to build the kingdom of God, we are not experiencing and implementing all the reasons for which Christ died on Calvary. There's the model and the mandate, and lastly, the mission. In verses 20 and 21, he prays for each of us. And our text today concludes in verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You remember that old song, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind? That's not a bad song, but this passage actually teaches us that we were on his mind even before he was on the cross. And one of the reasons we were on his mind even before the cross is because he wants to use us to reach some other people that were on his mind. In his commentary on this text, James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of a wife coming in to speak to her husband one evening. And the wife had recently started selling a weight loss plan. You know, some women sell Tupperware and jewelry, and this woman was selling a weight loss product. She wasn't doing very well in her business, so she came in and asked her husband, she said, what do you think the problem is? And the husband said, let me hear your presentation. And I mean, she gave a flawless sales presentation. He said, well, problem couldn't be your presentation. That's good. That's very compelling. He said, let me see the product. And she handed him a bottle, and he said, well, it's professionally wrapped and prepared, and everything looks good. The problem's not the presentation. The problem's not the product. Let me see your pamphlet. And she handed him a little flyer. And on the front of that flyer, there was a before and after picture. And the before and after, the weight loss. And it was actually of that woman. It was of the man's wife. And he looked at the pamphlet. He said, I think I found the problem. She said, was it a typo? He said, no. She said, bad printing? He said, no. She said, what is it? He said, you look a little too much like the before picture. Now, sir, I would encourage you, do not try that at home. That was done on a closed course by a professional. In this prayer, Jesus is praying that we don't look too much like that before picture. Because when our lives look like we've met the risen Savior, the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts in this simple little message today. And I pray you would call us once again as a body of believers, fresh and new, to the fields that are white unto harvest, that you would use us in your redemptive plan to reach men and women and boys and girls with your glorious gospel, that Christ may receive the trophies of his grace and the reward of his suffering. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.